We're going to read once more from the first verse of the chapter, but the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 17 to 23. John's Gospel, chapter 5, especially the verses 17 to 23 for this evening, but going back to read again from the first verse. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is he which saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he saith the Father doeth. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. In the first 16 verses of this chapter 5 of John's Gospel, we have the account of our Lord healing a man by the pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem, and then the beginning of the sequence of events that followed on from that healing. It was those verses, of course, that we looked at last time, so let me just take a minute or two, very, very briefly, to run through those events once again, and then we'll take up at that point where we left off, at those things that then occurred in the life of our Saviour during his time that he had come into this world of ours. Our Lord had now come to the city of Jerusalem, as we're told, during one of those feast days in the life of the nation of Israel. And he had either made his way to this pool of Bethesda, which was by the sheep market within the walls of the city of Jerusalem at that time, or else he had simply passed by in his way into Jerusalem, as the pool of Bethesda may have lay just within those city walls. Whichever, the pool of Bethesda was a place that was reputed as a place where great healings could take place. And so, as we read in our verses once again for this evening, there was a great multitude of impotent people waiting around the pool of Bethesda for the signs of the miraculous to happen to each and every one of them. Now, among those people, there was this man who had lain in that totally helpless condition for a period of some 38 years. And it's on that man, of course, that our Lord performs his miracle of great grace and great power at that point. God, as part of that miracle, he tells him to take up his bed and walk. His bed was simply that grass sheet or that straw mat that he would have lain on for all of that period of time. And so, in absolute compliance with what our Lord tells him to do, the man takes up his bed and walks, because, of course, the Lord has given him the power to do that in the effectual word that he has spoken unto him in the performance of the miracle. Now, it was on the Sabbath day, we're told, that all of those things took place, and no sooner had the man taken up his bed and begun to walk in the way which the Lord directed him than the Jews, or rather the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they then confronted the man. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath day by, as they would have interpreted, carrying a burden, his bed, on the Sabbath day. And as the man answers in all simplicity that it was the one who had made him whole that had told him to take up his bed and walk, then the Jewish leaders demand to know who it was that had done this thing and had told the man to take up his bed and walk. Now, the man at that point, of course, didn't know who it was that had performed this great miracle upon him, because our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had performed the miracle, had simply melted into the crowd that was around the pool of Bethesda on that day. But as soon as the man comes to know who it is that performed the miracle, when our Lord then meets him later on in the temple and tells him his sins are forgiven and so on, then the man goes back to the Jewish leaders and he tells them, informs them, that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And as we said, my friends, in all likelihood, that man may have believed that he would have been received with all gladness by those people as he told them of this one who could perform such mighty works. But if he was expecting a good response, then he would have been sadly mistaken, because as we're told then in verse 16, where we left off, the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done those things on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, of course, was the be-all and the end-all of those men's religions, not the Sabbath day that Jehovah the Lord had given from the beginning and re-emphasized in the law of the nation of Israel, but a Sabbath day of their own making, a Sabbath day which absolutely satisfied their self-righteous hearts and minds. And it was that Sabbath day, their Sabbath day, that the Lord then, indeed you would have to say, had moved that man to violate. And it's in the light of that then, the light of all that, that our Lord is going to be confronted by these men. And of course, as he is confronted, then the Lord is going to answer out of all the fullness of the truth of who he really is and what he has truly come into this world to accomplish and to perform. Now, as far as the miracle itself is concerned, then, once again, we view that miracle in the way that we view all of the miracles that Christ performed when he had come into the world to be our Savior. That is, on the one hand, they were those great affirmations that he was the Christ, the Messiah, whom God had promised to send into the world at his own appointed day and hour, but also they were illustrations of the supreme work that he was going to do, to the souls of men and women in the work of salvation. He gave sight to the blind, but he gives sight to the blind. Day after day after day, hour after hour, you would say, throughout the whole wide world, my friends, there are men and women and young people receiving spiritual eyesight and being enabled to see the Christ, the Savior of their never-dying souls, through all the operations of the Spirit of God in the work of the gospel. He made the physically deaf to hear, and the physically deaf to hear, and the physically dumb to speak. And in all of those physical conditions that our Lord dealt with, then you have all the spiritual counterparts which he meets by the power and by the grace of the gospel. Each and every one of us, each and every one of us, by nature and by practice, is blind and halt and deaf and dumb to the things of the Lord our God, with whom we have to do. And as we said last time, in those scenes by the pool of Bethesda, you really have what you could call a composite picture of each and every one of us in our natural fallen state before our God. Verse 2, and now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And as Christ came in all the power of that miracle on that impotent man, so Christ comes in the power of the gospel and in the grace of the gospel to the hearts and minds of men and women still. So the miracle has been performed, the opposition has arisen, and now our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, is going to answer these men who have set themselves against him. And let me say this right at the outset. It's a massive answer. And it's not only a massive answer as to its scope, because it begins here in verse 17 of chapter 5 and goes on right to the last verse of the chapter. But it's a massive answer, my friends, with regards to its depth and with regards to the span of the things that Christ is teaching in the course of these words. And in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, you have some of the most sublime words that our Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke concerning himself, concerning who he really is and what he had truly come into the world to do. Well then, in a word, our Lord Jesus Christ stood before those people that day, and what he was doing was this. He was claiming equality with God, absolute equality with his Father and heaven above. And in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, 17 to 23, our Lord Jesus Christ claims equality of work and will and worship. Their equality, that is, the Father and him, their equality of work, their equality of will, and their equality of worship. And as we move through the verses, let's just pray inwardly as we listen that the Lord would open up all of our understanding to appreciate something of what Christ is teaching in such words as these which he spoke at that time. Well, first of all then, his claim to equality of work or equality of works between Christ and him, the Father and himself. Now, you remember the setting once again in verse 16. Therefore, it says, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day? But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, in the first place, what our Lord is simply referring them to is the fact that God himself works in that sense on the Sabbath day. And how gloriously true that is, that God, our Father in heaven, works on the Sabbath day. You see, we have all of those great once for all creation works. Those times when God spake and it was done once for all, never to be repeated, ever again. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it was so. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, and there were lights. Those things that God did in his creating works once for all, which are unrepeatable works which he performed at that time. And from those works, of course, we're told that God rested on the Sabbath day and sanctified the Sabbath day. And God saw that all that he had done and made was very good, and God rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Lord sanctified the Sabbath day and hallowed it. However, that doesn't mean, my friends, that God, and I'm using our own language, that God became idle. Because, of course, what was now involved, as the Word of God tells us, was all of the upholding and the sustaining and the directing and the supply of the works that he had created and made in the creation. And when our Lord says to these men, hitherto hath the Father worked, it's all of that upholding and sustaining work and so on that our Lord is speaking about. Hitherto is pointing back to the creation and right up to that point where he stood before those people that day in the city of Jerusalem. Hitherto hath my Father worked. My Father is working. My Father goes on working. The sun rises, the rain falls, the wind blows, as the old hymn writer says, by order from his throne. And my friends, the rain doesn't only fall, or the sun doesn't only rise on 6 days of the week. The sun shines and the rain falls on 7 days of the week. Our God upholds all of his creation every day. And each and every day, the Lord raises up and keeps that creation in its going. There is that aspect of the work of God, which is once for all. But there is this side of his work that is continuous and everlasting for as long as this world shall be. I say it reverently. We don't have an idle God. We have an active God, a God who, as we sang in that hymn, wings an angel and guides a sparrow. That kind of God. It, in fact, is like the work of salvation itself. We know that there is that side of the work of our salvation, which is once for all, never to be repeated. Can it be repeated? When Christ gave up himself to the death of the cross for our salvation there on Calvary's hill, that is unrepeatable, so that Christ himself said on the cross, it is finished. Finished is the work that saves, once and forever done. The atonement has been made. The ransom has been paid. It can never be paid again, nor will never be paid again. But there's all the ongoing work of the salvation, so that every day, as I say, throughout the whole wide world, you have all of that work of salvation going on as men and women and young people are called by the grace of God into the enjoyment of that salvation. In theological terms, what is called the application of redemption over against the accomplishment of redemption. And on the cross, Christ accomplished our salvation. Once and forever he did that as the Redeemer of God's elect, but the application of that salvation goes on each and every day for as long as the world shall be. So you see, as with the new creation, so with the old creation, because the old creation is the mirror in that sense of the new creation. And when the Lord speaks here about his Father working hitherto, it is that work, that side of the Father's work in the old creation, the physical, where, as I say, even a sparrow, not even a sparrow, falls to the ground, as the Lord says, but your Father knoweth all about it. He is the God who upholds and sustains all of the creation that he made at the beginning and keeps it until time shall be no more. And of course, don't you see, all of that must be called works of necessity and mercy. Because of our Lord, our God, ever withheld his hand from upholding and sustaining the world wouldn't be anymore. We talk sometimes about nature, and don't talk like that and think that nature is above the God who set the whole thing in motion. It is God who sends the rain, God who sends the sun, God who raises up everything in the world as he goes on performing that great work. So very simply then, in the first place, our Lord is making that point to those men. There are such things as Sabbath works. God himself performs Sabbath works. My Father worketh hitherto, he says. My Father is working every day, and my Father works on the Sabbath day as the creator and maker of all things. However, the Lord is saying much more than that, of course, at least in relation to himself and who he really is. For when our Lord says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, that is a clear declaration of equality between the Father and himself concerning the works of God. You see, our Lord is not simply saying that just as God does works on the Sabbath day, therefore I do works on the Sabbath day. Our Lord is not pointing in that sense, my friend, as though he is simply imitating God. And if God then is able to do works of necessity and mercy and upholding the world, he is able to do exactly the same thing. That is not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is not saying that he is imitating the Father in performing good works on the Sabbath, because any of us can do that or take that line of reasoning, be ye imitators of God as dear children. So we do works of necessity and mercy, if you like, on the Sabbath day. But Christ is speaking about his equality with the Father and the fact that the Father's works and his works are one and the same, because they are one in the same. Now, those Jewish leaders had no difficulty whatsoever in understanding that that was precisely what our Lord was saying. That phrase that our Lord uses, my Father, he says, or literally, my own Father. And that is an expression of absolute oneness, an expression of absolute uniqueness. And as I say, the Jewish leaders of that day had no difficulty whatsoever in detecting what it was that Christ was saying. Verse 18 then. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God with his Father, making himself equal with God. That was high treason. High treason indeed. You remember verse 16 again? Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But now, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, my friends, our Lord didn't turn round to those men and say, no, that's not what I said. You've misunderstood me. Our Lord didn't say that. And when they said he is making himself equal with God, and they knew what the Lord meant, because that was exactly what the Lord meant. You see, when you're confronted with these people who come along and want to present Christ as some kind of a prophet or a created being, my friends, you take them to the things that Christ said about himself, and then also to Christ's reaction, to the reaction of people to what he said. And when these people turn round here and say, he's making himself equal with God, Christ does not contradict them. Not for one second does he contradict him, my friends. There is no qualifying word whatsoever on the part of the Savior. He has indeed declared his equality with his Father in heaven above. By calling God his own Father, by saying that the Father's works and his works are the same works, he was making himself to be equal with God. And the old hymn says, one in wisdom, one in might, absolute and infinite, Jesus, I believe in thee. Thou art Lord and God to me. So Christ is making application, you see, of the truth of the miracle. And it's a precious application that we can make to our hearts and our souls. The very thought that the one who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and all of that truth we'll see in a moment, but that very one is none other than the mighty God who upholds all of this world in which we are presently called to live. Isn't that how the Lord's apostle shore up the hearts and the minds of those wavering Hebrews as he begins that great epistle to them? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And get that expression right. You know, we see those pictures or representations of that Greek god Atlas with the world on his shoulders, although he's upholding the world. Now, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying by the Holy Spirit that that's some kind of a picture that we have in our mind concerning Christ. When he speaks about him upholding all things, he is speaking about him, my friends, carrying forward and onward all things to the glory of God in heaven above. He who created all things at the beginning is the very one who upholds all things. That applies to each and every one of us individually. Our life and our breath are in his hand until we return to the dust of the earth once again from whence we came. But also, it's true in the whole of the creation, and it's true, of course, with regards to the salvation, if we have that salvation in our souls. There is that sovereignty in creation that brings us into being. There is the sovereignty in salvation that brings us into spiritual being. There is the sovereignty in providence that keeps us in the way until we are brought into heaven and into glory at last. Hitherto hath my Father worked, and I work, the Savior of our souls, the one who by himself purged our sins in all the humiliation that he had taken upon himself to be the mediator of the new covenant. That one is the same one who upholds all of this world and does it by the word of his power. He speaks and it is done. You remember dear old Moses at one time, and he got himself into a terrible predicament. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him, and he saw Moses out at first bat in the morning looking after the affairs of the children of Israel. And Jethro went away for a walk, and when he came back in the evening, Moses was still there at the door of his tent trying to work out all the counsels and the affairs of the children of Israel. And Jethro said, you're going to wear yourself away. You can't do all this thing alone. And so you get all of that appointment, all the officers in the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai. But Christ doesn't have any difficulty like that, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in and of himself, sees to all the affairs of each and every one of his children and the whole of this creation. And he does it all by the word of his power. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave, and though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. We ought to take what Christ says, not our interpretation of what Christ says. And Christ is very simply saying there, I and the Father am one. And we are one as to all of the upholding, sustaining of this world that has been created and made. And it is that equality, that arm of equality, that Christ then is laying claim to. The Father and he are one as creator and upholders of the ends of the earth. And as I say, Christ doesn't try to clear up those people. Of course he doesn't, because that's what he's saying. And if we want a real application to those words, the application's in itself, my friends. This is our Savior. And this is our Lord, and this is our Redeemer, very God of very God, who became very man of very man. Secondly, then, our Lord Jesus speaks about an equality of will that resides in himself and in the Father. And that finds expression in the words he goes on to speak then in verse 19 of the chapter. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, at first glance, it might appear that the last thing that Christ is claiming there is equality in anything with his Father in heaven above. But that's not the case, of course. You see, in all of our reading of the Gospels, in all of our reading of the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to take into account the blend that Christ makes continuously between his sovereign right as the second person in the Godhead, God the Son of God, and what he has come to be as the Savior of his people. And even in this present context, as he is answering these men at that point, our Lord brings out that blend for each and every one of us. If you just want to turn over the page to verse 24, we'll look at these verses next time. But just as our Lord now is going on to speak, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So what's our Lord saying there? He's saying, look, in the Father is life, and the Father has given to the Son to have life in himself. However, if you turn back to the words in verse 21 that the Lord speaks, he says, For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And that's sovereignty. That's sovereign right. So how do you take those two things, my friends? The Son quickens whom he will. How do you take those two statements and hold them together? Very simply in this way. In the one, our Lord is speaking about that position that he now holds as the Savior who has come into this world to redeem men and women unto God. In the other, he is speaking about that position that he has as co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and with the Holy Spirit of God. When our Lord says that he can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing, he is speaking about his performance in that part, or his part rather, in the performance of that perfect will of Jehovah to save men and women from their sins. He is not speaking about himself or showing himself as apart from that will, but as part of that will. It is the one will of the one God, and Christ has come to perform that part of the will of God, but that doesn't place him out with the will of God as though he's separate from the will of the Father. His and the Father's will are one, and he has come to perform the perfect will. That's his part. You get a like kind of case with regards to the Holy Spirit. When our Lord is in the upper room with the disciples before he takes his leave of them to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross, they're greatly troubled. Of course they are. He has told them that he's going away. They can't comprehend that because they weren't looking for a Christ that was going to die on the cross. But then the Lord begins to comfort them, and my Father's house are many mansions. Then he promises that the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. And then he says this as well. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will not speak of himself, or literally, he will not speak from himself, as from himself. Now, in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. You read the Scriptures, you can't get away from that fact that the author of this Word of God, in a very special sense, is the Spirit of God. Knowing this first, says Peter, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Doesn't Paul say, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And so in that very special sense, as I say, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God in any special sense, but not in an exclusive sense. Because, says the Savior, when he comes, he will not speak us from himself, but what he hears, that shall he speak. And what he hears in the councils of eternity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that shall he speak, my friends. That shall he speak. Because we worship and serve a triune God, equal in all things, but each in each part doing that which is particularly theirs. And in that perfect will of God, don't you see, we can say that it would be expressed especially through the Spirit, but it would be executed especially through the Son. And in the execution of that perfect will, of course, says Christ, I can do nothing of myself. Just as the Spirit could speak nothing of himself. Because it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that we worship. And I tell you, we're in danger in these days, my friends, of falling away from the worship of a triune God. And our whole hope of eternal life resides in a triune God. From the beginning, don't we read it? Let us make man in our image. And when they rebelled there at the Tower of Babel, let us go down and see what's going on. And in the cross itself, and those lovely words that Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the real sacrifice, the great sacrifice that was to come, for of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, ceremonial purifying. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? the Son offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. Because it is the God of our salvation is a triune God. Those lovely words that Paul writes to the Ephesians, speaking of Christ, for through him, he says, we both, Jew and Gentile, for through Christ we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my friends, is the God of our salvation. And we ever need to be on our guard with regards to holding that sacrosanct in all our thinking and in all our behavior. I've mentioned before, there can be that brand of religion, you get a lot of it up round here, where there seems to be only a God, and a God that is inapproachable. In all those other branches, maybe in America and other places, you get what is virtually a Jesus cult. And there's no almighty God whatsoever. In the modern day charismatic plague, you get all the emphasis on the Spirit as though there were no God and no Son. You see, it's not only the Unitarians that have done despite to the Trinity. It is so easy to lose out and overemphasize in one thing or the other that we fail to see the God of our salvation as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And Christ is simply saying that he has come as his part in the whole plan of salvation, emanating from the Godhead in eternity. He has come to do his part in performing the will of God. But the will of God and his will are exactly the same, because he is God the Son, as well as the Son of God. And so all of those words of absolute equality that are in that verse 19 anyway. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. What things soever the Father doeth, these the Son does as well. A statement of equality. Does the Father create? So the Son creates. Does the Father uphold? So the Son upholds. And even this, did the Father deliver the Son to the death of the cross? He gave himself, says the Word of God. Did the Father raise him up in the resurrection? He arose because death could not keep its prey. The things that the Father does and the things that Christ does are absolutely one in the same. But those two sides, those things that belong to him as the one who came in all the humiliation to be our Savior, those things, although he did them all, he never ceased to be the eternal and the almighty God. And the implications of all that for those men and for any of us, my friends, they weren't just rejecting someone who had come from Nazareth. They were rejecting the mighty God. You're not just rejecting, my friend, if you're unconverted this night, some kind of a teacher or some kind of an example. You are rejecting God manifest in the flesh. And let that penetrate your heart and your soul. And that perfect will, as far as salvation is concerned, he has now come to perform in all the humiliation of the humanity that he has taken upon himself. But he is still the Lord of glory. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. You see, my friends, that miracle, as I've said, a verification, as those miracles were, of Christ's Messiahship. And those men have witnessed one such miracle. But you see, their big mistake in their mind was this: they didn't understand who the Messiah was to be. They were looking for a Messiah, but it was a Messiah of their own imagination, a Messiah who indeed would come and show himself through the miracles that he performed. But in seeing the messianic miracles, they were to see the Messiah, and they were to see the Messiah for who he really and truly was. And what they should have done, in fact, was this. They should have read their Isaiah, the gospel prophet. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or as our Lord says through the prophet, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The Messiah was to be none other than El Gabor, the mighty God. None other than Emmanuel, God with us. And when they saw the messianic miracles that he performed, they should have said, This is Messiah, and Messiah is none other than the Lord God Jehovah. And oh, my friends, our Lord is claiming, stating his equality in work, in will, in all things. When our Lord then, of course, goes on to say in verse 20, For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Greater works. You see, as I've said already, the miracles were great works. Who would say anything other? But the greater works are now in the gospel. We shouldn't be puttering around as the children of God, my friends, looking for the performance of that which has fled away, when the greater works are here in the gospel. Not the healing of physical things that lay hold upon us in our temporal life, but that which concerns the eternal soul. The eternal soul. You see, our Lord goes on to speak about those greater works, as we'll see more fully next time. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Lord has raised up an impotent man from that temporal disease that had laid its hand upon him for 38 years. But the greater work is in raising the spiritually impotent to walk in the ways of the Lord their God. And Christ is speaking, my friends, about his Father's works and his works, and they are the same works because they are the same, and his Father's will and his will, and they are the same will because they are the same. And so then what you would have to call the logical conclusion then, when he lays claim to equality of worship with his Father in heaven above. For the Father judgeth no man, verse 22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Honouring Christ as we honour God. Worshipping Christ as we worship God. Why can we do that? Why must we do that? Because Christ is God. The inescapable truth of Christianity, which sets it out apart from every other philosophy of life, is that God was manifest in the flesh, that the second person of the Godhead came down to procure salvation by his death on the cross. And he is the one that has to be honored and worshipped by each and every one. How do people do that? How do we honor the Son? How do we worship the Son? Well, initially, of course, men and women honor Christ by receiving him as their Lord and Savior. That's how you honor Christ. You want to know how to honor Christ, my friend? Receive him as Lord and Savior. Don't receive him in any other way. Don't say, well, I'll receive him as a teacher because some of the things that the Lord said, well, when all said and done, they're very laudable things. Can't honor Christ by receiving him as a teacher unless he teaches you that you're a sinner in need of his salvation. You can't honor Christ by receiving him as an example because his example is to shame us, not to save us. To shame us. Walk in the ways of Christ in our fallen nature. My friend, it's hard enough to walk in the ways of Christ when a new nature has been given to the people of God. And said our Savior, I came into this world so that you would have no cloak for your sin. Because Christ in his behavior, my friends, strips away all the cloak that we would put over our sin. He's not our example while we are out of him. He is the one indeed who convicts us by the Spirit of what we are. And the way that a man or a woman or a young person or a child honors Christ initially in the first place is by receiving him as their Savior, by receiving his assessments of us, what he says about us, and then by receiving his undertaking that he will so willingly give up himself to the death of the cross so that we might be saved. And then how do we honor him continuously? We are called to honor the Father and honor the Son. And oh my, in our day, what a word for the people of God. And I think perhaps I had half it in my mind to launch in to some of the terrible things that go on in the name of Christ in these days. But really, should we sully a time of worship even by mentioning some of those things? You see, there is one way to honor him really and do it continuously. It's by knowing who he is. By knowing who he is. And my friends, what the people of God more and more and ever and constantly need is to see the Christ of the Bible. Now don't take that as some kind of an archaic phrase. Because unless we see and know the Christ of the Bible, we cannot honor the Christ of the Bible. Because there is no other book in all this world. There is no revelation given from God concerning himself but this word. And any Christ that we endeavor to worship or serve in accordance with our own understanding is will worship. And the only way that we can honor Christ is by honoring the Christ whom God by the Spirit has presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. And if we can read such words as these that the Savior said, I and the Father are one in works, one in will, one in worship. That kind of truth doesn't lend itself, my friends, to some of the behavior that goes on today in the name of Christianity. Does it? That kind of truth is to fasten in our hearts and our souls that whereas we have a Christ whom we can come to and approach and live with all the days of our life, is still none other than the Creator of the ends of the earth and the mighty God and Emmanuel, Christ with us. May we learn in our day, and I think maybe it's one of these things, the more you go on in the Christian life, hopefully, the more you see that there can be no other religion but that which God has revealed in his word, and that which squares in his word, and no understanding of Christ except that which is drawn out of his word, And I don't see the Jesus of much that's going on today in this holy word of God. A Jesus that is danced around and applauded and given three cheers for being a jolly good fella. It's blasphemy! Blasphemy! And may God liven up the hearts of God's dear, deluded people to see His Christ in His Word to the honor and the glory of His name. So pray, God, that we're not lacking in that. All the sin that clings to us, all the shortcomings that belong to us, all the failures that we know from day to day, my friends, but to see the Jesus of the Word. That's a blessing to your soul. And if Christ has given you that, then you're twice blessed until you come to see Him as He really is and worship and honor Him throughout eternal ages. And you, if you're unconverted, this is the God with whom you have to do. And this same mighty God who stands now with arms open to receive sinners is the same God and the same Christ who will turn sinners into hell forever and evermore. The same Christ revealed in scriptures as the one who raises up the dead, in His own words, is the same Christ who will judge the living and the dead in that eternal day. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And what a thing to think that men and women are going to be judged and condemned into hell by the one who hung on a cross in order that we might be saved. May the Lord bless His own words to our hearts and bring glory and honor to His own name.